2 Chronicles chapter 33, where we are for the preaching of God's word this morning. As I mentioned, we're taking just a break just this week, I think, anyway, just this week from the book of Isaiah. The Lord laid something else on my heart. And of course, it's a holiday weekend with Labor Day being on Monday. Wonderful opportunity to have some time off. And of course, quite a few of our folks are traveling or out of town So I thought it might be just a good opportunity to take a break from Isaiah for just a week and look at something that the Lord had laid on my heart recently through scripture reading that I had done personally, but also through the lessons that we have been doing in Sunday school. We've been looking at the children of Israel in their time in the Promised Land, the many years that God gave them there, and of course the kingdom split under Rehoboam. The northern 10 tribes went under a man named Jeroboam. The southern 2 tribes remained under King Rehoboam, who was David's grandson. And then from there on, for hundreds of years, they lived separated lives under separated kingdoms. And the northern kingdom fell around 120 years, somewhere around that amount of time, before the southern kingdom fell to Babylon. One of the reasons that the southern kingdom fell was the reign of the man that we're going to read about here in 2 Chronicles 33. It's a man named Manasseh. Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a great king, brought about great revival. God used him greatly to bring God's people back to a place where their worship was at least closer to the proper worship that they should have had. And he was during Isaiah's time. And of course, in the book of Isaiah, as we've been going through that, we will, especially in the weeks to come, read more about Hezekiah. But he was heavily influenced by Isaiah. One of the problems is, late in his reign as king, his wife gave birth to a son named Manasseh, who did not follow in his father's footsteps, but rather reigned wickedly. We're going to read a first couple of verses of chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles, and what we're going to find is that this wicked king, Manasseh, really did do wicked things, but the point of the message will be that God is easy to be entreated. He is easy to be entreated. We'll talk about that a little bit as we go along. Let's start with verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Baalim, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the 2 courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times, and used enchantments, and used witchcraft, and dealt with a familiar spirit, and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Let's pray, and then we'll talk a little bit about this King Manasseh and how he found that God was easy to be entreated. Let's pray first. Lord, I need your help this morning as I preach your word. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that it is not dependent upon me for it to be true or for it to even be effective. Lord, your word stands on its own, regardless of humans and human opinions and human abilities. Lord, I thank you for that. I give you glory for that. And Lord, I lift up your word this morning and ask that you would please use it in the lives of these your people this morning. Lord, they have set aside other things and they have come to hear from you and to worship you and to be a blessing to one another. Now, Lord, I pray that in the time of the preaching of your word, that you would make their effort to get here and to be here worth their time and effort. Lord, that it would not be just a religious exercise that they went through, but at the end of it all, Lord, they'd be able to look back and give you honor and glory that they were helped, that they were challenged, that they were changed by your word. then Lord, would you give them ears to hear and a humble heart? Do the same for me, that you might be glorified through us humbling ourselves. And Lord, would you help us today to learn of you that you are easy to be entreated. In Jesus' name, amen. Keeping your place in 2 Chronicles, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of James. James is almost at the end of the New Testament, and in James chapter number 3, we find a very important verse. James chapter 3, we're going to look at verse 17. Just one quick verse that is found in the context of the fact that as Christians, we ought to be people who are not those who hold grudges, that we ought not be an unforgiving people, that we ought to be easy to deal with, that if we are truly saved and influenced by the Spirit of God, that there will be a certain manner in which we deal with other people when they have wronged us. That's kind of the context of James chapter 3 and verse 17. Let's look at just that one verse and notice what it says. It says, but the wisdom that is from above, that would obviously be from God, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. I would point out to you that as God is telling us through James how we are supposed to live our lives as Christians, one of the things that he mentioned is that there is a wisdom that is from above. And that wisdom that is from above is characterized by certain things, one of which is it is easy to be entreated. Basically, we could sum it up this way. If we are really filled with the wisdom of God, if we are really influenced by the Spirit of God, then what we will be is easy to be entreated. In other words, when someone does us wrong, if they will seek forgiveness, we are very quick to forgive if we are influenced by God. So this is not the point of the message, but I think I would be a poor pastor if I didn't use the opportunity to reference to you and to me that it is not okay for us as Christians to hold grudges against others. Even those who have done you wrong legitimately, especially if that person has made any inclination at all towards repentance or towards desiring to be restored, it is not okay for us as Christians to hold grudges and to make sure that they are really totally sincere in their desire for restoration. We, as God's people, should always be exemplified by this characteristic that we are easy to be entreated. And I, for one, am so glad that God is easy to be entreated. The reason I'm glad that God is easy to be entreated, friends, is I'll admit to you, I need Him to be easy to be entreated. I would be in trouble if God was not easy to be entreated. And by the way, so would you. And I'm glad that He is. And we'll find that in 2 Chronicles 33. As we go through this chapter, I just want to go through the first about 21 verses of it. We'll not read through it in one long section, but I want to go through it with you just a verse at a time. And let's look at this reign of Manasseh and how he found that God was easy to be entreated. First of all, I would point out to you in verse number 1, which we already read, that he was a young king who had a long reign. The Bible tells us that he was 12 years old when he began to reign. By the way, that was not an unusual thing in that time and in that era of human history. Remember, they did not have republics nor democracies at that time. So, or at least in the majority of the world. It wasn't a situation where the people voted somebody in. It was rather that the person who was the leader was usually from the bloodline of the leaders of history. So it would not be unusual for a young king to take the throne, and he would have advisors, and there would be some sort of a checks and balances on the throne so that a 12-year-old was not deciding to give chocolate to everybody. Right? Which is what your 12-year-old would do and mine as well, okay? But there were some checks and balances, but it was not unusual. But he had a long reign, 55 years, the Bible tells us, he reigned in Judah and Jerusalem. By the way, that's a long time. That was long in the history of Judah. He reigned for a long time as a young king. But what we find in verse 2, again, which we already read, is he had an evil reign. The Bible tells us that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and look how God describes it. Like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. His reign was a lot like what it used to be in the land of what is now called Israel, back before the children of Israel came out of Egypt. The Amorites, the Canaanites, as they are often called, are those who dwelt in that land at that time. And they were known for all kinds of wicked things and abominations that were so wicked and so abominable that God finally decided to destroy them. By the way, that's why in the scriptures, don't be surprised when God tells the children of Israel in the book of Joshua, in the book of Deuteronomy before it, that when they were to go into the land, they were to destroy everybody. There was a reason. The reason was those people were living absolutely horrible, terrible, wicked existence, and God wanted that wiped off the face of the map. Now, you and I may not understand that in our modern democratic day, but it is the God of the Bible. Yes, he did destroy people who were wicked. By the way, he'll do the same again. He not only destroyed people when the children of Israel went into the promised land, he destroyed people in the flood. And the reason why that's important is God wants us to know he'll do the same again. This time by fire, he'll judge the world. And boy, that's not popular, is it? That's not a fun thing to talk about on a Sunday morning, but friends, it's the truth. It's the God of the Bible. I didn't make up the Bible. I didn't make up who God was. Listen, God tells us in his word who he is, and he does so, listen, so that we would fear before him. It's a wise thing to do that. It's a wise thing to fear God. And the king here, Manasseh, did as the nations which were before them had done, keeping your place in 2 Chronicles. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter number 9. I want to show you what God says about the wickedness of the people before the children of Israel got there. Deuteronomy chapter number 9 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 4. If you know about the book of Deuteronomy, it's the book that God used Moses to write right before the children of Israel went into the promised land. And he's reminding them of their duties once they got into the promised land, especially to obey the law. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 4, here's what Moses says to them as God leads him to say, "Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out before thee, saying, For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people." So why was it that God gave them the land? It was because they were so holy, right? It was because they were God-fearing people who never did anything wrong, and they always obeyed God, right? That's why. No, God makes it clear. They were stiff-necked. That means they were proud in heart. They would not respond when God preached to them through the prophets. God made it clear that the reason that he gave them the land was twofold. Number one, God had promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God always fulfills his promises. The second reason was the people of the land were very wicked, and God wanted them off the land. And that's why God gave them the land. Now we find back in 2 Chronicles 33 that here we have a king who's on David's throne, and he's doing after the abominations of the people that were before him, the very people that God kicked off the land because they were so wicked, he was following in their footsteps. It truly was an evil reign. Back to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we find in verse 3 that this king Manasseh reversed the revival progress that they had had. The Bible tells us there that he built again the high places that Hezekiah's father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Baalim. Baalim is a plural word talking about gods of the land, the multiple gods that the people of the land had previously had. He was building altars for them. The high places is a reference to the places that they would worship these gods would usually be a grove of trees on the top of a hill or some high place. And when Hezekiah had come in, he had gotten rid of many, if not all, of those high places. But when Manasseh, his son, came, he restored the worship of those false gods in those high places. He reversed the revival progress that they had, which leads us to verses 4 and 5, where we find that he not only reversed the revival progress, he defiled God's house. Verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord. Verse 5, he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He defiled God's house. Now, by the way, forgive my language here, but what a dumb thing to do. Like, if you're gonna go back to serve other gods, okay, you serve other gods, but don't do it in God's house. That's how foolish he was and how much lack of fear of God he had, that he defiled God's house. Not only did he worship these false gods, but he brought altars to those gods into God's house. By the way, the same thing is going on today. Same thing goes on in quote-unquote Christian churches. I won't go into detail, but boy, some of the things that go on in what is supposed to be a Christian church is unbelievable today. Well, that's the way that it was in Manasseh's day as well. He defiled God's house. We find that he not only defiled God's house, but he defiled his own house. Verse 6, and he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. That was reference to the fact that there was a god that the Amorites, who were before the children of Israel, had served, named Molech. And that the way that they would worship that god is they would sacrifice their children to that god. I know, it sounds unbelievable, but listen, it's not that far-fetched. It's happened in recent times in places apart from the United States, and I could go into a talk about how we sacrifice our children on the altars of our gods too, but I'll digress from there. But history seems to tell us that god was a large statue that had arms held out like this and an open area of the belly and a fire inside of that belly, and they would put their children on the arms and it would roll into the fire. That's what I understand and what I've been told. I cannot guarantee that that's exactly what happened. But whatever it was a child sacrifice was the way they worshiped their god. And Manasseh is so evil that he follows that. Listen, he not only defiled God's house, he defiled his own house. His own children, the ones that he has been given the charge to protect and to love and to care for, those very ones he is sacrificing on the altars of his gods. And let me just say that that is always the result of sin. Friends, it's sad, it's heartbreaking, but sin always causes us to sacrifice our children. Now, we may not throw them into a fire. Hopefully, we would never do anything as ghastly as that. But sin in my life and sin in your life will always affect our children in a negative way. It is another form of sacrificing our children. Though we may look good on the outside, when we are engaging in sin, what we're doing is we're sacrificing the next generation. Let me show you what the scripture says about that. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 33, if you would please. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 33. By the way, we find that in our society today. We find that our society and our culture as a whole is sacrificing the next generation on the altar of the pleasures and the gods of today. Proverbs 3 and verse 33. Notice what the Word of God says there. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. You see, sin brings a curse with it. And the curse is not just on the person who does it, it's in the house. What that is a reference to is its children and its grandchildren. It's the coming generations. That when I'm not following the Lord, when I'm on purpose doing wrong, when I turn my ear away from hearing the Lord's word and I want to do my own thing, yes, I suffer, but more than that, my children suffer. Friends, let me encourage you to remember what the Word of God also says. It says, the just man walketh in his integrity, his children are blessed after him. God blesses the habitation of the just, and we need God's blessing. Not only did he defile his own house, but in verse number 6, he also provoked God to anger. It mentions there in verse number 6 that he observed times. That means basically he looked at the horoscope. He used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit. That means he went to some form of a witch who would be able to call up spirits who would give him advice. That's how he ruled. He was provoking the Lord. And with wizards, he wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And friends, here's what's interesting about that. When it says that he provoked God to anger, do you remember Psalm 103 that we read for the scripture reading this morning? What does it say about our God? That he is slow to anger. So when the Bible tells us that Manasseh provoked God to anger, that's saying something. This same God that I just told you in the beginning of the message is a God that we ought to fear, that, yes, does destroy wicked people. That is the God of the Bible. Listen, he only does so after multiple attempts to turn people to righteousness. God is not quick to destroy people. God is very slow to anger. He's plenteous in mercy. But Manasseh was so evil and so wicked that he provoked God to anger, and as I said, that is saying something. Look at verse number 7. He placed his God above the real God. He set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. He actually took a God that he had carved. In other words, a God of his own imagination, not just one that was from the people around him, but one that he had made up. And he set that God before the one true God, actually put it in, again, God's house and worshiped that God in the place that he was supposed to worship the one true God. This, by the way, is an illustration of what many times people do today with the one true God. Rather than look at God's word and try to figure out who is the God of the Bible, what is he like, how has he revealed himself to me in his word, rather than do that, here's what many people do today, and hopefully you and I would not do this, but many people take the God that they want to have. And rather than look at the Bible to see if the God that they want to have matches up with the true God of the Bible, they just determine, I'm not going to look at what the Word of God says. I imagine that if I was God, this is the way I would be. If I were making a God, this is how I would make him. He would do this and he wouldn't do this, and he would act this way and he would respond this way and he wouldn't say this, etc. And they say, that is the God, because in my mind, that's what a God would be. Friends, that's exactly what Manasseh did. He carved his own image and put it in God's house. And that's a danger even for us as independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, King James-waving, and sin-hating Baptists today. Friends, that's a danger for us. We could easily do the same thing. Worship a God of our own imagination. Well, that's what he did and provoked God to anger. Back to 2 Chronicles 33. Verse number 9, skip down there and notice the next thing that he did. Or I should say what verse 9 says. It kind of sums up his terrible reign. It says, so Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. His terrible reign was summed up by he provoked God to anger and he caused the children of Israel to do worse than the abominations of the heathen which were before them. But now I want you to look at verse number 10. And here's where we see God's grace. Now, God's grace is found in verse 10, and I'll bet at first reading you don't see it. But whether we realize it or not, verse 10 is a revelation of God's grace. Notice what it says. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. At first glance, that verse is not a verse that we automatically think of. It stands out as, boy, that's God's grace right there. See what a great God we have. But friends, that's exactly what that is saying. It's exactly what that is saying is God was gracious to them. Let me prove that to you. Go over to 2 Chronicles 36. I didn't have this in my notes today, but in our Sunday school lesson, in, by the way, the best Sunday school class. You're welcome. All right. 2 Chronicles 36. It's fun to be the pastor and have the pulpit. You can say things like that and make all the other teachers, you know, mad. Boy, when I get up there, I'm going to say it too. All right, that's why I'm not letting you have the pulpit. All right, 2 Chronicles 36, Notice what it says in verse, let me make sure I get this right. I noticed it in our Sunday school class here. Verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 36. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. I pointed this out to my Sunday school class this morning. When God sent messengers to them, the prophets, why did God do that? He was having compassion on them. By the way, you know what one of the students pointed out is in another portion of the same scripture where it talks about how the Babylonians treated them when judgment did fall. It specifically says they had no compassion on them. God had compassion on them. But when judgment fell, there was no compassion. But what I want to point out to you is this. When God sends someone to confront you or me and say, you are wrong, that is God having compassion. We don't think of it that way, do we? We like people, if you're like me, we like people who like us enough to not say anything when we're wrong. Which, by the way, if you haven't figured out yet, that's kind of messed up and flipped around. Because the person who really likes you will tell you when something's wrong. The person who loves you and cares for you will tell you when you're doing something that is about to harm you. So friends, many times here's what happens. When God's word is preached, sometimes there's a hardness to it. Sometimes there's an edge to it. Sometimes there might even be some loud voice to it. Sometimes there might even be some pounding of the pulpit to it. There might be some passion and a red face and maybe even some spit flying from the preacher's mouth or whatever. But I want to encourage you and remind you, though I understand there's a time and a place where you know, a pastor shouldn't be always yelling and always telling people how bad they are. But listen, let's not let the pendulum swing the other way as well. There is a time and a place for the man of God taking the word of God to thunder from the pulpit and say, this is wrong. Don't go that way. God wants you to turn. Listen, don't go that road. It will end in destruction. And when the preacher does that, whether it's again from the pulpit or whether it's a face-to-face confrontation where somebody who loves you confronts you and says, you're wrong, here's what you need to remember. That's not God being mean with you. That's not God being a bully. That is God having compassion on you. And God had compassion on Manasseh and confronted him. By the way, he didn't hear. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Amos. Amos, a small, minor prophet. Not too far from the end of the Old Testament. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, all of that. So Amos is before that. Right after the book of Joel is the book of Amos. Amos, and let's look at chapter number 8, if you would. A friend of mine, a pastor friend of mine, and I were talking just this last week. In fact, my wife and I took our daughter Abigail to college this last week and dropped her off. And we found out the day before we went that one of our best friends, as far as couples from the college we went to, were dropping their daughter off at college. And we have not seen that couple in about 20 years. And it was such a blessing to be able to see them and just talk with him and Rebecca to talk with her. Rebecca and this lady were roommates together, and we just had a wonderful time of fellowship with them. But he and I were talking about the need. He pastors in California, and the need for churches in California, and the need for even pastors in pulpits in California. And I mentioned him the same thing in Wisconsin here, and the need. And we began to talk about why it is that we're not finding those pulpits filled, and young men aren't really as often as it seemed to used to be itching to get out and pastor or preach or do something. It just seems to be just almost a wet blanket on Christianity today, and there's very little fire and fervor to do something for God anymore. And he and I, as pastors often do, will complain about that to each other. And you know, something dawned on me. I can't say that it's absolutely, you know, from the Lord or whatever, but something came to me as I was talking with my friend His name is Rich. And I told Rich, I said, you know what, I think, I almost wonder if it goes back to this verse, Amos 8 and verse 11. Let's read that verse and I'll explain what I mean by that. Where the, Amos says, behold, the days come, Amos 8:11. The days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And I told my friend Rich, I said, you know, I wonder if the reason that there's so few men now, young men, fresh out of Bible college, just itching to go do something for God, whatever it might be, maybe one of the reasons is because that's actually a judgment not on them, that's not their fault. It's that God is not calling them in the same way that he was years ago because our land is wicked and God's sending a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. Could that be that that's why pulpits are empty today? Could it be that people that are Christians are not hungering and thirsting to hear God's voice anymore? Maybe they've begun to look at the preaching of God's word. I mean the true preaching of God's word where the pastor stands up and thunders forth saying, thus saith the Lord. Could it be that people have been looking at that as a judgment and something not to be accepted and not to be desired rather than understanding that's God's compassion? And maybe God has said, all right, I'm now going to send a famine and now you'll have a hard time finding someone to preach the word. And I wouldn't doubt if that is part of the judgment on our nation. Our nation is under judgment even as we speak. We're already in it. And that could be part of it. By the way, the answer then is to humble ourselves before God. But go back to 2 Chronicles chapter number 33, if you would. And verse number 11, 2 Chronicles 33. Let's look at verse 11, where we see God's judgment fall on this wicked king. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. We find God's judgment fall on this wicked king. But then I want to point out to you in verse number 12, we find a repentant king. Notice this. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. The Bible tells us there three things, if we include the first part of verse 13, and prayed unto him. We find three ways that this king was repentant. Number one, he besought the Lord. That means he began to search for God. Number two, he humbled himself. In fact, the verse says that he humbled himself greatly. This is that same Manasseh who led the children of Judah to do worse than the abominations of the nations before him. That same one humbled himself greatly. And then in verse 13, we find that he prayed. He truly was repentant. Friends, we've explained it enough here. I don't need to go into a long dissertation on what repentance is, but it's a change of mind that results in a change of actions. It's actually the idea of a light bulb going on in the head. And it's something that only God can give to someone. And I think God gives it to people who begin to respond to his word, that he will give them repentance and that their mind will be changed. And suddenly the understanding is enlightened and they realize, I've been wrong. And because I've been wrong, I've got to change my ways. That's repentance. It's not a work. It's not a good work that brings about salvation, because good works don't bring salvation. God's grace gives salvation. But it is a change of mind. It is an enlightening that God gives to a human being. Look what the Apostle Paul says about it in 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. 2 Corinthians chapter number 7, we'll start with verse number 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 6. The Word of God says there, and this is the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, as he had told them about somebody in their congregation that was in sin, and they had just kind of glossed over it and not wanted to deal with the sin. So he told them that they needed to, and now he's responding to them. Verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 7, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And we'll stop right there. Paul commends the church at Corinth here because they had sorrowed to repentance. And he talked about how, I'm not glad that I made you sorry, but rather that you sorrowed to repentance. He talked about two kinds of sorrow, a godly sorrow that brings about repentance. It's the kind of sorrow that says, I was wrong, I'm sorry about that, and I don't want to do that anymore. And then he says, there's a worldly sorrow that works death. That's the kind of sorrow that says, I'm really sad that I did that and I'm feeling miserable, but I don't want to leave it. And I'm going to stay in it. I'm going to wallow in my feelings. And that works death in all cases. It always brings about just a misery and a kind of a miserable existence in life. That's not the sorrow that God brings. The sorrow that God brings is one that says, hey, I've got to leave this sin behind. I can't be living in this sin anymore. I not only hate the fact that I got caught, I hate the sin. I not only hate the fact that I've been chastised by God for the sin that I did, but I hate the fact that I would even be defiled by that sin. I don't want that sin anymore. I want to be free from that sin. That's godly repentance. And friends, I would point out to you, and we'll see it here in 2 Chronicles 33, that's the repentance that Manasseh had. He had true repentance. He besought the Lord, he humbled himself, and he prayed. Verse number 13 now of 2 Chronicles 33, and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Verse 13, I would title this, a hearing God. God heard him, and God changed his circumstances. That verse right there, friends, is a verse that you ought to underline, that you ought to highlight, that you ought to circle, put an asterisk near it, write it down in the front, you know, leaf of your Bible. Listen, that is a heavy verse. That verse is heavy with a truth about the God that you and I serve. The title of the message is A God Easy to Be Entreated, and that verse is right there to prove it. Listen, of all the kings in all the history of Israel and Judah, there was Ahab and there was Manasseh that were really, really wicked kings. And Manasseh, in my mind, according to what God gave us there, just seems like he excelled in wickedness. And yet, when he humbled himself, God was entreated. This king that caused God's people to err, when he humbled himself, God was entreated. And according to verses 14 through 17, he was a changed man. Remember we talked about repentance? That repentance can be seen in verse 14 through 17. Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. Listen, he was a changed man. You know what he did when he sought the Lord? When God heard him and he went back to Jerusalem, he went into the temple, he got rid of the idol that he had and cast it out. He got rid of the altars that were wrong altars, and he began to worship God in the way that Moses had prescribed. And he led the people to do the same. He was a changed man. What a wonderful, gracious, easy to be entreated God that we have. And friends, here's the message here as I kind of bring it to a close. We got this little closing part and then one more point, and that is this. that same God will hear you if you will seek Him as well. No matter what you've done, no matter how bad you may have been, no matter the abominations that you maybe have been a part of, no matter the things that you have done that no one else knows about, that you're ashamed of, and all the rest. Listen, God is a God that is easy to be entreated. If you will seek Him, if you will pray, if you will confess before Him, if you will humble yourself before Him, He will hear you. And He'll even restore you to usefulness. So now it's in your lap, isn't it? It's not enough to know it. You have to respond. I use this illustration often when I talk about salvation, talking about my wife and the day that I asked her to be my wife, and I got down on one knee and asked her to marry me. You know, she had a choice to make at that point, didn't she? She had to respond either with a yes, a no, or to ignore me. She said yes. If she had said no, okay. We could still be friends. We could still care for one another, all the rest, but we wouldn't be married. If she had ignored me, same thing. Okay, maybe we wouldn't be great friends, but we'd still know one another. I'd still have feelings for her. She'd still have feelings for me, but she would have gone her separate way, probably married somebody else. I probably would have done the same, and we just wouldn't be married. But she said yes, and that changed her life because she had a choice to make. Listen, friends, God does that same thing with salvation. God does that same thing with repentance. He offers a choice. You can answer yes, you can answer no, or you can ignore Him, but there's only one way to be restored, and that's answer yes. Okay, Lord, yes. It's a decision, and it's in your lap. Now, one more point I want to make to you, and that is, look at verse number 21. We should start with verse 20. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon his son reigned in his stead. So Manasseh died after 55 years of reigning. Amon was 2 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father. For Amon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made, and served them, and humbled not himself before the Lord as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more. The point that I want to make is this. There was a changed man. Manasseh was changed. But here's the sad thing. A family had already been affected. A family had already been affected. God is gracious. He's easy to be entreated, yes. But you and I cannot think that, oh, I'm just going to go and I'm just going to do what I want to do and I'm going to live how I want to live and I'm going to do my thing. And then there's going to come a time when I'm going to turn back to the Lord and God will accept me. And yes, that's true. But listen, there are consequences. And God does not promise to take away the consequences. Manasseh repented. Praise the Lord. Boy, that was good. I'm so glad to know that he did. And I'm so glad that God is patient. But here's the problem. He had already laid the groundwork in his family for them to do wrong. It reminds me of Proverbs 22 and verse 6, where the Bible tells us, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And friends, that verse is true. It's not just a general rule. It's not just most of the time. Listen, our children will go the way that we train them. That doesn't mean that whatever we tell them to do, they'll do. No. That means they'll go the way we trained them to go. Again, it's like this, friends. If I have a dog, and I do, I have a dog. His name is Charlie, and he's worthless. Cute as all get out, but worthless. And you know how Charlie acts? The way I've trained him to act. And a lot of times, the way he acts, if I'm honest, is due to my lack of training. But here's what I know about Charlie. If I train him to do a certain thing, he'll do it. Now, that's a dog. Human children are much more smart, and they have the Holy Spirit of God that will help them if I'll train them right. So here's many times what we do. Many times we, with our families, with our children, are like me with my dog. Here's one of the big problems we have with Charlie. We're trying to work on him about it. And whenever I do it consistently, it works. I rarely do it consistently. Is when people come and knock on the door, he goes nuts and wants to bark. And so I've learned, I've watched enough videos and read books and things like that. I know that if I can get to him right away and kind of put him off to the side and not allow him to even be anxious, he'll not bark. But here's what I usually do. Charlie, knock it off. And then my kids are, Charlie, knock it off. And then my wife is doing the same thing, right? And we're yelling at him. And what does that do with him? That agitates him even more, right? You know what we're doing? We're thinking our words can replace training. Words are not training. Training is training. You know how we train our children? By the way we treat them. By what they see in us. By how we respond to God. By how we respond to people and how we deal with things. And every day of our life, we're training our children. So it does no good for me to live a wicked life like Manasseh lived and yet turn to my children and say, now you do right. Don't do as I do as I say. That does no good. It won't work because I'm training them along the way. So I bring that up to you not as a downer, but as a reminder that, is God gracious? Yes. But listen, don't rely on that graciousness to think that, boy, one day I'll just repent and it'll all be made right. No, there will be consequences. Now, let me leave you with some hope. If you're here this morning and you look at your life, as I do in a lot of ways, and say, oh, I wish I had done differently. I can see that I trained some things wrong, and I can see that I did some things wrong, and I can see that I wasn't always like the good kings. I was more like Manasseh in a lot of ways. Here's what you need to do. You need to go to whoever would be affected by that, whether it's children, spouse, lost relatives, whoever it would be. Here's what you need to do. You need to humble yourself and say, I was wrong. Don't follow what I was doing. Son, daughter, listen, I was wrong. Don't do like I did. Now, I can't guarantee it'll work, but it's all you've got at this point. But sometimes as Christians, we hold on to this cover that we want everyone to think that, no, I've got it all together. I've got it all together. But here's the thing. My kids already know I don't have it all together. So I'm not fooling them by not humbling myself before them and saying, hey, Dad screwed up here. Don't follow in my footsteps in that way. Do right. And if I will humble myself, it might just be that they can learn from my example. And it might just be that God will enlighten them and they might have repentance and they might turn. But here's what I can remember. God is gracious. And at the very least, I can humble myself before Him and know that He will hear me. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You are easy to be entreated. Lord, on this Labor Day weekend, I know this is a little bit of a heavy message, and I pray, Lord, that You would take it and use it. Lord, not because I'm worthy, not because I have anything of any value to be able to stand before Your people and ask them to exemplify me, but Lord, rather because of Your word. Lord, I thank You that You shared with us how it went with Manasseh. I thank You that You shared with us who You are, that You are a God easy to be entreated. But Lord, would You also help us to remember that there is a price to pay. There are consequences that cannot be undone completely. Lord, would You help us to fear before You? And also, Lord, where we have messed up, would You help us to humble ourselves and to even admit that before others that they might learn from our mistakes? Lord, would You help me? Would You help all of us? Bless now in this invitation for Jesus' sake, and in His name we pray. Amen.